Amen. All right. This is the basics of Christianity, not one. This is going to be not one of a three-night series. Don't worry, they're not three nights back-to-back. It'll be the next three Wednesday nights. Don't let the terminology fool you. Even though this is the basics of Christianity, there's nothing basic about this gospel. There's nothing basic about this life-saving gospel that has been handed to us through the Scripture. There's nothing basic about it. In fact, this is the deepest revelation that you will ever get. For God so loved the world, John 3:16, that He gave His only begotten Son. That one scripture, that one verse, that one sentence, the entire universe hinges on it. So even though we're talking about the basics of our Christianity, the basics of our belief, I believe we're going somewhere. I believe what we're doing tonight and over the next two sessions is pivotal for us, not only as a group of believers, for you as individuals, but I believe it is pivotal for the people of God to return back to the basics of their faith, to go back and re-examine, because here's what happens and here's where this came about. So many of you have recently given your life to God. Many of you have recently got saved. You've went down to altars, tears streaming down your face, heart pounding out of your chest, and you've prayed a prayer to a God that you barely know anything about. You've entrusted Him with your soul, your immortal soul. You've trusted Him with your faith. You've put your hope in Him, hope in His resurrection. And yet most of us never revisit that enough to really understand what exactly happened at the moment you bowed your knee and you professed Jesus Christ as Lord. We in the church, we in ministry, are guilty of using terminology all the time and using vernacular and not really revisiting what that stuff means. So we throw out terms like salvation and soul. We act like this clique of cool kids. We talk about the sin curse. Right? We talk about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. We talk about rivers of living water flowing forth from our belly. Right? We talk about leaving the 99 to find the one. We talk about the woman that lost the coin and she turned her house upside down. And so we talk about all this stuff and we use all this terminology, but we act like I said, a clique of cool kids. And so it can kind of be intimidating to someone who just now got saved, just now gave their heart to God, even though they grew up in church, maybe here in the Bible Belt, but it can kind of be intimidating. And so what happens is a lot of times people are afraid to ask a basic question because they think, oh, I'm saved. I'm supposed to know that already. And so what I believe happens is people get left behind. And they get bogged down with life and things like that get in the way. And so they kind of lose that desire to know Him and the fellowship of His suffering, to know Him through His resurrection. They lose that, and they're afraid to ask. And I'll be honest with you. The reason God placed this burden upon us as a ministry to do this is because I went to these crusades that we had in our community, and we've had some people get saved in this church recently coming down to an altar. But I've been doing this for a while. I've been saved for a while. I've been serving God for a while. And I can tell you this. It seems to me, and it's sad to say this, but it seems to me more people fall away than maintain. More people give their heart to God out of emotion and guilt and fear than they do out of true devotion, where they truly want nothing more than to know God. And if you'll be honest, I won't ask you to raise your hand, but if you'll be honest, I believe with everything that is within me, there are people in this room tonight under the sound of my voice that have recently converted, given your heart to God, and even now the process of falling away has begun. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. Pull that up for us. Get your notebook out right quick and write Matthew chapter 7, write Matthew 7, dot, dot, 13 and 14. And then I want you to listen to this. You don't have to write the actual verse, just write the numbers. Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide, everybody say wide. Wide is the gate and broad is the way, say broad. Broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many, everybody say many. Many there be which go in thereat, or some translations say, and many there be that find it. Verse 14 says this, because straight, everybody say straight, is the gate, and narrow, everybody say narrow, is the way which leadeth unto the life, and few, everybody say few, and few there be that find it. The actual word there that is being used for straight and narrow is the same terminology that is used in Greek when we talk about squeezing a grape in a wine press to push the juice out of the hull. In other words, it is a very constricting path. It is a very tight path. It is a very pressing path that we have decided to walk upon. Wide open is the way to destruction that the majority of the world walks upon. Very few people enter into the straight and narrow, squeezing through. You ever been to Rock City? Is that where the fat man squeeze? Is that the fat man squeeze? Very few people actually find the path. Even fewer maintain their walk on that path. Because why? Because it is pressing, it is hard. So you've got Matthew 7, 13 and 14 wrote down. Out beside it, I want you to write something. If it was easy, everybody'd do it. If it was easy, everybody would do it. Jesus tells a story. We'll talk about who he is in a little bit. Jesus tells a story about a good shepherd has 100 sheep. And he goes out into his field and 99 sheep are there. Accounted for. Right where they're supposed to be, doing sheep things. Eating grass. Doing what they're supposed to be doing. One sheep is missing. And the word teaches us that the good shepherd will stop at nothing. Nothing will prevent the good shepherd from leaving the 99 behind to go and find that one. This class and these next three sessions are for the one. Because we in the church, Nick, are guilty of always trying to teach to the crowd. Always trying to preach and teach and give new, deep revelation to the 99. Hey man, the crowd was good, the energy was good, but there's always that one person sitting in the back that has no clue what you're talking about. No clue what's going on. They just know they feel something they've never felt before, and they need somebody to identify what that is. How many have been there? Have you been there? Have you been in that situation where you feel something stirring on the inside of you and you can't quite put your finger on what it is, but you know something is going on, but you kind of get left behind in the crowd? This class is for the one. Even though a lot of you have been saved, I really believe you're going to glean some things tonight that are going to help you on your walk. So that's how this class came about. I went to those crusades. I watched those people run down. I watched a lot of you guys run down to that altar, and my heart was broke because I've been doing this thing for a while, like I said, and maybe jaded is not the word, but jaded is a word. I've seen a lot of people afraid they're going to die in a car wreck before. I've seen a lot of people get scared of hell and run down to an altar and make a very emotional-based decision to devote themselves to the straight and narrow path. And I've seen those people walk away. The scripture also tells the story of Jesus. We'll talk about him in a little bit. Jesus tells a story about sowing seed. And he said, when you sow seed, some of it falls in really good dirt. Some of it falls in rocky soil. Some of it some of it falls in soil where there's a lot of thorns and weeds, and the thorns and weeds choke it out, and the seed that falls on rocky soil, it sprouts up really quick and it looks good, but then the sun comes out, and because it doesn't have enough root to get down into the moisture, the sun burns it up and the weeds choke out a little bit of it, and some of it gets thrown on the side of the path and birds come and pick it up and steal it, right? And that's what happens. Preachers stand in pulpits and they throw seed, and some people hear it and they get excited. They give their heart to God. But then the cares of the world, Monday morning, rolls around and it chokes it out. Or they get excited and they hear the word and they give their heart to God. But their soul hasn't been properly prepared and there's no root. There's no root there. And so when I watched all these people and watched a lot of you guys, and I've been watching what God's been doing in our house here lately, and I'm seeing people get saved, and I'm seeing people give their heart to God, and I got frustrated because I thought, my God, why do so many people fall away? And I was thinking about it, and I was thinking, I wish we could do something. What could we do? And God spoke to me and said, well, do something. Did you hear what I said? God spoke to me. If you will commit to sitting through these three sessions, that's next Wednesday night and the Wednesday night after that, because all of these are going to be built upon each other. If you will submit yourself to sitting in these three sessions, you will become able to hear the voice of God. The Creator of the universe will begin to speak to you as an individual. God is a very personal God. God desires a personal relationship with you. The reason I want you to have a notebook is just not so that you can write down little fun things like we just did. I want you to fill this notebook. I want you to take this notebook everywhere with you, everywhere you go. Put it in your car. Take it to work with you. Get your Bible out. Start reading. Start studying. And I'm not talking about over the next three sessions. I'm talking about until you fill that notebook. Keep that thing with you and begin to journal everything that pops into your head. My wife can attest to the fact that my attic is filled with boxes of notebooks because I've always been a diligent note taker. I'm not saying that to lift myself up. I'm saying that because I'm too stupid to remember things, so I have to write them down. Thank God for an iPhone. Now we don't have to have as many notebooks. We just keep it all on the phone. But I write and I write and I write because I want to remember what God speaks to me. And I'm telling you, your life is about to change forever because we are building a foundation that will lead you through the rest of your life, through the rest of your walk. I want to see you make it. I want to see you be successful. I want to see you raise the dead. I want to see you heal the sick. I want to see you die victorious. I want to sit back with the rest of the world and watch you burn. So if I come in here tonight, because we're dealing with a personal God with personal relationships, and I give everybody play with Lincoln Logs. You know what I'm talking about? You know what I'm talking about? Lincoln Logs. You know, they come in the Big Ten thing, and they've all got the little wood pieces that you put on. Lincoln Logs are for kids that want to build stuff. So if we came in here tonight, and I gave everybody one of those 10 canisters, one of those little metal canisters of Lincoln Logs, and everybody's got the same pieces, because we are all unique people, with different mindsets, and I tell you, don't look at what your neighbor's doing. You go over here and you go over here. Maybe we'll just give everybody a cubicle. And everybody gets in their cubicle by themselves with their Lincoln Logs. Everybody's got the same kit. By the end of what everyone built, no two would be alike because every single one of them would have a personal touch. With each individual's creativity building that Lincoln Log mansion. They'd all be different. They'd all be unique. But they would all have one thing in common. What is it? Foundation. We're building them on this concrete floor. I know it's got carpet on top of it, but trust me, it's concrete. I fell on it. It's real concrete and it's real hard. Every single one of us would build something unique, but we would all share a foundation. These sessions are about foundation. But at the end of your life, when you stand before God, your life will not look like mine. And what we have done as ministers, because we're so often insecure, we want followers, we try to get everybody to be a carbon. Well, you need to pray like I pray. You need to listen to the kind of music I need to listen to. You need to not do the things I do. You need to. It's okay for you to watch this kind. People ask me, is it okay? Now I just got saved. Do I need to quit smoking cigarettes? Do I need to? We're going to talk about that in week two. Do I need to? Is it okay for me to watch this kind of movie? Is it okay for me to watch that kind of movie? I'm telling you, all we really care about tonight is foundation. Once you begin to hear the voice of God speaking into your own life, your cabin will look a lot different than mine. And that's a beautiful thing, because God created us to all be unique. He's a personal God that desires a personal relationship. Is that enough of an introduction? Can we go? All right. So, Genesis chapter 2. If we are going to build this foundation tonight, we've got to go all the way back a few thousand years to the very beginning. So Genesis chapter 2, I tell you what we're going to do tonight. I've already got Jeffrey back there with these scriptures in hand. If you want to turn there in your Bible, that's fine. I would love for you to, and start. I want you to use your Bible, start underlining stuff. But I don't want you to miss out on anything that I say, anything that God is doing tonight. I don't want you to miss out on anything because you're flipping and you're like, huh. This thing's written in, what translation is this? So if you get kind of bogged down in that, just look up here. Genesis chapter 2, starting in verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the Lord God, back up. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and man became, and breathed into his nostrils, and man became a living soul. So Genesis chapter 1, you don't have to go there, but Genesis chapter 1 and 2 recount a lot of the creation. So listen to this. I'm going to read a couple of these verses to you. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Everybody's familiar with that, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void. Verse 6, and God said, let there be, verse 4, and God saw the, back up a little bit further. Just keep backing up. And verse 3 says, and God said, let there be light. Verse 6 says, and God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters, and God made the firmament. Verse 9, and God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. Verse 11, and God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit yielding fruit after its kind, whose seed is in itself. God saw that it was good. Verse 14, and God said, let there be lights in the firmament of heaven. Verse 17, and God set them in the firmament. Verse 20, and God said, let the waters bring forth abundantly. 24, and God said, let the earth bring forth. Verse 26, and God said, let us make man in our image. And God said, 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 and Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, and says, and God formed. Everything God created that you see and you know and you smell and you taste and you've experienced and you've looked at through a telescope, all came through word, but you came through touch. The angels stood back in awe as the most creative force in the universe spoke and spoke and spoke and spoke. And I just have to imagine, I'm a real visual person, I have to imagine there's this mindset going on in heaven where it's like, what is this cat going to do next? And then he steps out of heaven onto the soil that he spoke into existence. And he bends down on his knees, and he rolls up his sleeves, and he takes dirt, and he forms something that they have never seen, and yet it is uniquely familiar to them because he said, let us make man in our image. He's talking to the angels, and they said, I understand the image. What's a man? And breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. I don't have time to go there, but you as an individual, the human body is made up of three characteristics: mind, body, and spirit. The Trinity of man's existence is found in this verse. God made a body out of the ground. He breathed spirit. The word breath of life there is actually spirit. He put his spirit into man, and man became a living soul. The one thing that separates humankind from every other aspect of creation is the soul. When you die, your body goes to the ground and turns back to dirt. When you die, your spirit goes back to the life force from which it came. When you die, the only thing going into eternity is your soul. I talked about terminology. The reason I want us to talk about the soul is because we talk about, have you had your soul saved? Have you given your soul to Jesus? Is your soul going to burn in hell? What in the world is a soul? You are a soul. So what is a soul? Can you find it in human anatomy? No. The soul is your thought life. The Spirit of God breathed into you is the light behind your eyes. It's me breathing right now. It's my body being animated. That's the Spirit. The body is the body. The soul is your thought life. Even now, you are exercising, you are using your soul as you're listening to me. Your soul is your conscious mind. That's what God came to save. That's what God came to redeem. And what you're thinking right now will follow you into eternity. That's your soul. All right. So go to the next verse, please, Jeffrey. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Next verse. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to sight and good for food. The tree of life, everybody say life. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden. And the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. There were two trees in the garden. 15, verse 15. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it, to steward over it. Next verse. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. But, everybody say but. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. That is actually translated in Hebrew, the dying begins. The day you eat of the fruit of knowledge of good and evil, the dying begins. Think about all of the rules you've ever heard in your life about what it means to be a good person. Right? Don't cuss, don't drink, don't chew, don't hang out with people that do. Right? That's we've been taught our whole life about what it means to be a good person. Adam has one job. Adam has one command. It doesn't say don't ride your motorcycle too fast in the street. Don't do this. One rule. Don't eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Does that bother anybody? Wouldn't God want Adam to know the difference in good and evil? That just makes sense. Don't eat of a tree that's going to give me knowledge about what's bad so that I don't do bad things. Have you ever thought about that? We always talk about it being the forbidden fruit, but it's actually knowledge that God is warning him against. Why is that? Wouldn't God want man, Adam, to know the difference in good and evil? The answer is actually hidden in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. And the answer is Adam already knew everything that was good. Because every time God created something new, it says, and I didn't read it because I was too busy reading the God Says, but every time God created something new, He looked at it and said, oh, that's good. And God saw it, and oh, that's good. And God saw it, oh, that's good. He creates paradise. He creates earth. He creates paradise on earth, puts Adam in the middle of it. Adam already knows everything that's good. So really what we're dealing with is a tree of knowledge of evil. Now, there's been a lot of talk about what was the fruit, what was the forbidden fruit. You know, was it this, was it that? Matthew Henry wrote a commentary over 300 years ago and said it was probably a fruit tree. It was the command behind the tree that was important. Don't eat of this tree. All right, so let's jump into Genesis chapter 3 now. So, your mind probably kind of went there when we were talking about this. If this tree is such a big deal, God, then why put it there? Right? I mean, common sense says, if this thing's got razor blade fruit in it, why put it there? And the answer is actually quite simple. Because free will was God's first gift to man other than life. There can be no love. There can be no devotion, there can be no worship where there's not free will. I know it with all of my faults, with all of my idiosyncrasies, with all of my foolishness, with all of my stupidity, I know that my wife loves me because she was home when I got there. Right? Now I could lock her in the basement and keep her at home, but that wouldn't be love, would it? It puts the lotion on its skin. You know, Silence of the Lambs. No, okay. So, I could lock her in the basement, but that wouldn't be love. The fact that she chooses to be there when I get home is what makes it love. It's choice. God didn't want a robot in the garden that was going to worship Him no matter what. God wanted a man in the garden that would choose the tree of life over the tree of knowledge. Because at any point in time, Adam could have eaten from that other tree. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Here's where all hell breaks loose. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. The serpent here is actually Lucifer. Why bother? Why even going into detail talking about somebody that's completely irrelevant? And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of the tree, every tree of the garden. So Lucifer the serpent comes to her and says, has God said that you can't have everything in this garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods, lowercase g, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and it was a tree to be desired, to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. This is what we call, and you'll hear this terminology at some point in your Christian life if you decide to read any kind of book, you'll hear the term original sin. This was the original sin. This is also what this moment right here, at the moment Adam and Eve bit into whatever that fruit was, the entire earth falls under a curse, the sin curse. That one single act of disobedience gave us the sin curse, gave us a sin nature. From the day that Adam bit that fruit until the battle of Armageddon, every single human child born is born cursed. I know they're cute. I know they're lovable. I know you want to just snuggle on them at nighttime, your children, but they're born under a curse. They're born with a nature in them that compels them to sin. Not little Johnny. Little Johnny is way too cute. Put him in the nursery. Put little cute little Johnny around some other kids and see if he don't snatch that toy out of their hand. I was at the store the other day, and there was a lady, and she had this maybe 18, 19, 20-month-year-old baby sitting there in the, you know, holding it in her arms, and that baby was mad at her about something. I couldn't tell if it was a boy or a girl. And that baby was mad at her about something, and that baby reached up and popped her right in the lip and split it. You know, because his lips are kind of tender. I mean, kid, I don't think the kid's a boxer or nothing. But he split that lip, and I thought, oh, Johnny's cute, but he's cursed. It's a sin curse. We're all born with a nature that naturally makes us bend towards darkness. You can see, I know kids are cute. Is it not true? Do you not feel that way, that even in spite of yourself, you find you still screw up? You find yourself doing bad? It's the sin curse. Every evil, now listen to this, every evil in the world, war, famine, molestation, lying, cheating, stealing, pornography, spousal abuse, is all a result of the sin of that day. Every single disease on this planet, cancer, Down syndrome, muscular dystrophy, blindness, deafness, sudden infant death syndrome, type 2 diabetes, and Lou Gehrig's disease are all a product of that one act of disobedience. Adolf Hitler, ISIS, Genghis Khan, Joseph Stalin, Kim Jong-un, the atomic bomb, tsunamis, tornadoes, hurricanes, volcanoes, little babies drowning in swimming pools in their backyard, car wrecks that kill your mother. Every single thing on this planet that is bad and ugly and hurtful, divorce, every single bit of it is the result of one single act of disobedience, an act that was beyond our very control. Something that had nothing to do with us, and we're all cursed because of it. So God's response to Adam is, you can't stay in the garden anymore, because if you eat of the tree of life, now you're going to walk damned upon the face of the earth for all of eternity. So I'm going to prevent you, sinful man, from eating of the fruit, because the only salvation you're going to find in this life, the only rest you're going to find from all the trouble you just unleashed, is through death. So he expels them from the garden so that they can't get back to the tree of life anymore. So God looks down at the situation on the earth. All hell has broken loose. Because from the moment that fruit was bit into, everything began to unravel. All of a sudden, rose thorns pricked flesh, whereas they didn't before. Because in God's Eden, there was nothing harmful. There was nothing wrong. There was nothing evil. There was nothing ugly. So God looks down at man, and God says, I have to keep him from killing himself. He's already done so much damage, I've got to prevent him from harming himself even in front. Because God never stopped loving. I've got to prevent him from doing any more damage than he's already done. So God gives us the law. L-A-W. The law. The commandments. How many commandments are we dealing with? No, there's 613. We only talk about 10 of them. God lays out the law in the Old Testament. God gives it to Moses, and he in turn gives it to the people, the people that are trying their best to follow after God's precepts. God gives us the law, 613 commands to keep us from doing more damage than we've already done. The law was not evil. The law was not God being pissy. The law was not God being angry. The law was not punishment. The law was meant to prevent man from hurting himself more than he already had. So God comes up with 613 commands that deal with everything from dietary restrictions to sexual relations to bank loans. Every bit of it is in there. To keep man from doing more damage than he's already done. So when you think about all of the stuff that you're not supposed to do as a Christian, it's not God trying to keep you unhappy. trying to keep you unhappy and make you miserable. God's trying to protect you from your very own nature. Let me give you, for instance, in the law. Swine, pork, barbecue, ribs, forbidden. Now, wait a minute. I thought you said God was not upset with us, but all of a sudden, baby back ribs, like, you know, according to the Old Testament law, baby back ribs are off the table. I'm not so sure what's going on with that, but some baby back ribs is good stuff. God, because he's a creator and created everything, knows a lot of stuff. Guess what God knows? Man doesn't need to eat swine because man is living with his animals under his own roof. People back then, right, they couldn't go to Ingles, so they had to raise their food, and they had to be very careful with their food, and they had to watch their food because other people would try to steal their food, other people would try to steal their animals, and wolves and things would come in and try to eat their animals. And so you didn't go to the, you know, you didn't go run down to Ingles when you, what are we going to do for supper tonight? Well, I don't know, we'll go to the grocery store. You had to have that stuff set aside the entire year. So people started developing this system where a lot of times they would live with their animals. Do you know what's funny about pigs? Their immune system is so similar to ours, diseases are communicable between the two. And God said, now that viruses and sickness and death is in the world, I can't have my people living with an animal in their home that they can pass diseases to and that can pass diseases on to them. Not only that, we're dealing with a time where there's no refrigeration. Beef has bacteria that can be cooked out of it. Pork, if not properly taken care of, carries viruses. So we're dealing with two. So beef is okay, swine was not. I'll give you, that's an example of the law. I'll give you another one. Sex with your sister. Beyond the obvious of ooh, why? God knows things. Families carry the same genetic systems, part of the human genome. So if there's inbreeding among the people, it won't be long before the entire race dies out because they're passing genetic mutations between themselves to their children. So God gave us the law to protect us from ourselves. Here's the caveat to the law that God laid down. You break one, you might as well have broke every single one of them. There's not a little sin. There's not a little law that you broke. You break one, you've broke the other 612. Why? Because we're dealing with people that live in close communion with each other. We're dealing with villages. And if one man in a village does something stupid, it affects everybody else in the village. Hello, church. So you can obey the law and not raise pigs, but if your neighbor's raising pigs and his kids are going to school with your kids, guess what? The virus spreads. So the caveat to the law was, you break one, you're guilty of all of it. So they're walking under this curse. They're walking under this system. And so now when you break one, you're guilty of all. The secondary clause of the law is this: nobody can keep the whole thing. Not a single living human being can keep all 613 commands, because by the time the adolescent mind of a child is able to comprehend 613 do's and don'ts, they've already broken at least one by neglect. But we're not only dealing with neglect. There's something on the inside of us that bends toward evil. Is there not? There's something, Brian, on the inside of every single one of us that makes us bend towards that. So we're not dealing with just neglect. I don't remember how old I was when I committed my first sin, but I remember one at 5 that really, really stands out. So I had this friend, and his name was Lee, and his daddy was a judge in town where I used to live at. Big-time judge. Like, everybody knew him. And me and Lee were really good buddies, and Lee used to come over at my house, and we used to like to play He-Man and G.I. Joe. Well, one day my mom was inside cleaning, and me and Lee go inside and get some matches, and we go out to a pine thicket behind the house because we're going to fight Cobra Commander. So we go inside, and we get all of our gear on, and I got on my goggles and my helmet, and I got my little fake AR, you know, M16, whatever it is, and we go out there, and then we go into the middle of the pine thicket, and we push all the pine needles that we can get, all those dead brown pine, you know, those things are like a fuse. We push all those things into a big pile, and we light it. and then we go to war. We don't stay with the fire. Then we're coming back to this to camp. So we go off into the woods and fight. Well, next thing you know, 2.5 acres is set on fire. I mean, it looks like the world is coming down, and I will never forget the feeling of utter panic, knowing not only was this bad, I had done it. And I thought, there's only one thing you can do. And I ran inside, and I'll never forget my mom was reaching up into the top of a closet in our hallway, putting something up there, and I grabbed her by the shirt, and I said, "Mama, Mama, the woods are on fire," and I didn't do it. The woods are on fire, and I didn't do it, right? That I got my butt absolutely tore out of the frame, had to go to the fire department, had to sit through meetings, pyro classes, like they, you know, like sit with a shrink. I mean, the whole, just, man, I'm just trying to fight Cobra Commander, and the world's coming to an end. So I don't know at what point I committed my first sin, but that one stands out. So we're dealing with a helpless and now listen, I was a cute little kid, man. I was as innocent as the day is long, but I was born under that curse. So we're dealing with a very dire situation. There's absolutely no hope. The situation is bad by no fault of our own, by a situation that was beyond our control by our forefathers. We are now genetically predisposed to sickness, birth defects, and we carry within us a burning desire to do something dark. That is us. That is all of humanity. That is every human that has ever been born. It's a terrible, hopeless, out of control, desperate situation that every single one of us are born into. So what's the solution? God looks down, gives the law, but God knows the law can only stem the tide. But something has to fix it. Something has to be done that takes care of this situation. So, if a sin, follow the logic here, if all of the sin in the entire world came through a man, then the only way to undo it is through a man. The problem is every single man, woman, you know what I'm talking about, every single human is born under a curse. But if one human did it, it can only be fixed by another human. So Revelation tells us that all of heaven is looking at the situation the earth is in, looking at the state the earth is in, and all of heaven is weeping because they're looking at this once beautiful place so full of promise. They're looking at this once beautiful people so full of passion, so full of destiny. They're looking at this situation and they're weeping because they know no man can be found to fix the situation. And John tells us in Revelation that in the middle of their weeping, the Son of God Himself stands up and says, "I'll go. I can fix this." The problem is this. Jesus can't come as a, Jesus has got to come as a man because he's got to be killed. He's got to come as a man so that he can be tempted. He's got to come as a man to fulfill the law. But he's got to come as God to get the keys to death, hell, and the grave. He's got to come as God to be the perfect sacrifice. So God looks down at a small town and he finds a 15-year-old virgin girl named Mary. And he comes to Mary in a dream and says, "I know you're engaged to be married, but I want you to hold off on your marriage. I don't want you to get married yet. I want you to hold off because I'm going to use you to bring forth my son." God knew that he had to take his son and put him in the womb of a woman that had never had the seed of a man placed there. I know we're getting a little bit graphic, but you need to get this. That's why we said 13 and up. So if your kids are in here, they're more than welcome, but you can explain all this terminology to them later. God knew that at the moment Joseph entered into Mary, that whatever they produced through that sexual union would be cursed. So God comes to Mary and says, hold off. I need your virgin womb. So this way, Jesus is not falling under the curse because he's not, because we're all direct descendants of Adam. So is Joseph. So he's not coming through the curse because he's not coming through the seed of a man, and yet he's still being born a man. In other words, he can still maintain his godliness because he's not coming through the seed of a man, but he can still be man because he's coming through the egg of a woman. And so God places himself on the inside of Mary's womb, and 9 months later, on December the 25th, that's not really what happened, but a baby is born. A perfectly human, healthy baby boy. Vulnerable. Uncursed. But capable of sin. The Bible tells us, pull that up, Jeffrey. I think that's Hebrews chapter 4. We might have skipped a verse while ago. Pull up Hebrews chapter 4. Seeing then that we have a great high priest, talking about Jesus, that is passed under the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. Jesus was tempted to have sex before marriage. Jesus was tempted to lose his temper. Jesus was tempted to punch the lady in the face at the McDonald's drive-thru. Jesus faced every single temptation that any of us had faced, but he navigated it, and he fulfilled all 613 commands without breaking a single one. And it enraged the religious establishment. I don't want us to get into the socio-political stuff that went on during Jesus' death and the crucifixion and all that. There were a lot of things going on in Jerusalem at that time with the Roman Empire and with Herod and with Pilate and all that kind of stuff. So there's just suffice it to say that Jesus was so perfect that he was confrontational in his perfection. Because nobody wants a mirror held up to them, right? Nobody wants to try to live up to a perfect standard like that. That's why a lot of us get frustrated, because we know that we're not perfect and we know we still struggle and I'm saved. Why am I still thinking this stuff? Class 2, Session 2, we're actually going to be talking about the divine nature. So we're actually going to start talking about the real nuts and bolts of why you still think dirty thoughts and why things, you know, why your life didn't like all fall into place the moment you got saved and why you're struggling, but also the capacity in you for greatness. That's Session 2. So the people that were dealing with Jesus at this time became so enraged because of his perfection and the confrontationalness of his perfection that they had him murdered. So here's how it goes. A sinless man got nailed to a tree. The Son of God, a sinless man, got nailed to a tree. We sing songs all the time about he became sin who knew no sin. When we talk about Jesus, we say that he bore our transgressions. Now listen very carefully, because everything hinges on what I'm about to say. How does a sinless man pay for sin? Didn't they just kill an innocent man? Didn't they just kill God? Didn't they just kill his son on that cross? Is that not what happened? So how does he become sin? How does he bear our transgressions? Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 22 and 23. I don't want you to turn there. I want you to listen because I want your full attention when I read this. How does a sinless man become sin? Go ahead, Jeffrey. This is Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 22. Guess what it's called? Guess what it's part of? Law. And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree you hang him upon, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. How did Jesus become sin? Because they nailed him to a tree. One small verse in Deuteronomy that is so easy to overlook is what your salvation hangs upon, hinges upon. Cursed is the man who hangs upon a tree. Cursed is the man who hangs upon a tree. Jesus became sin without ever sinning by being cursed by people that nailed him to a tree. So here's what happens. At the end of the crucifixion, he says, Father, into your hands I commend my what? Spirit. What do we talk about spirit being? It's breath. It's his life force. Father, into your hands I commend my life. They took Jesus' body down off a cross and they laid it in a tomb wrapped in a tunic. He's man. What else does he have? His spirit returns to God. His body's in a tomb. See how it all builds? What's left? His soul. Where does his soul go? He's cursed. He goes to hell. Jesus Christ, the sinless Lamb, God's only begotten Son, goes to hell under a curse. And he stands before that gate with Lucifer on the other side of it and all of hell, every fallen angel. The Bible says when Lucifer fell, a third of the angels fell with him. They all celebrated. They all shouted with victory. Got him. Well, can't you see Lucifer on the other side of that gate? And he pulls out the book. He flips through it and he's looking and he's confused and he slides those glasses down. I picture the devil having reading glasses. And he looks at Jesus and he flips a couple more pages. And he looks. No sin can be found. He's cursed, but not by his own doing. And the devil gets frustrated and he starts to tremble and he thinks, how can this be? Across from the gate of hell, there's another gate. It's a place called Sheol. The Greeks called it Hades. Hades is an actual real place. It's not just Greek mythology. They've got the story wrong, but Sheol, Hades, is a real place. It's where every single human being that has ever lived up until this point, from Adam till Jesus' death, it's where every single person that died under a sin curse but tried their best to be righteous, tried their best to fulfill the law. Remember, I said God's not angry. They all went to Sheol. What was Sheol? Sheol was the in-between. It was neither heaven, it was neither hell. You are barred from heaven because you're cursed. You're barred from heaven because of your sin, But you attempted righteousness in your own strength, in your own ability, and so you go to the holding place. And Jesus walks over to that gate at Sheol. And He stands in front of it. And on the other side of that gate is a man that Kurt Cobain calls the man that sold the world. On the other side of that gate of Sheol, neither heaven nor hell, is Adam. The one who unraveled it all. And I believe in that moment, Adam's what little strength he had left fled him. He stands looking into the eyes of a God he has not seen for 4,000 years. He stands looking at a God he has not seen since the garden. He stands before a God that has now taken His own shape and His own form. And I believe in that moment, Adam began to nod his head because he knew the day had finally come for his judgment. It was time for him to cross from Sheol to hell. The judge had came. The verdict had been rendered, and he would be sent to hell for unraveling the entire creation. And he stood there before the God that created him, the God he had betrayed. And with trembling hands, he held that bar. And Jesus reaches into his tunic, the shroud of Turon that he is wrapped in at death. And he doesn't pull out a book of judgment. He doesn't pull out an iron scepter. He doesn't pull out a sword. He pulls out a set of keys. And he unlocks that door. And he reaches in. And he grabs Adam by the hand. He extends to him the right hand of fellowship, not the left hand of cursing. If you know anything about Eastern culture, you'll know that the left hand is the hand of cursing. The right hand is the hand of fellowship. And he reaches to Adam and extends to him the right hand of fellowship. And he calls him brother. Go ahead with that. And he calls him brother. And he said, brother, it's time to go home to our Father. That is salvation. That is redemption. And that is your inheritance. What he did on that day on that cross, and what he did in the pit of hell, and what he did at Sheol, was he unlocked the sale that you made. And if you're in here tonight under the sound of my voice and you have given your heart and soul and pledged your love and devotion to God in an altar, then I congratulate you. But remember, the path is narrow and it's hard to stay on it. But it's worth it. I want you to stand up, every head bowed, every eye closed. If you're in here tonight under the sound of my voice and you say, you know what? I haven't made that decision. Or maybe I've made that decision and I've fallen away. Even now, as the Spirit of God begins to move in these aisles, touching every heart, pricking every conscience. If you're in here tonight and you say, you know what? I've never prayed that prayer. I've never given my heart to Him, or I've given Him my heart and I've fallen away. I'm here to tell you, He has already unlocked your cell. But my friend, you have to open the door. Jesus Christ said, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and he opens unto me, I will come in. If you're in here tonight and you find yourself in a cell, I want you to know two things. Number one, the cell is of your own making. And number two, oh my God, the door is unlocked. And the key has been thrown away. All you have to do is open. If that's you, or if you just want to spend some time in worship, if you just want to come down here tonight and say, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Then let's do that. Can we do that? Jeffrey, can you bring that up? This altar's open. Let's pray.